Our Old Testament reading, Exodus 23. The Word of God. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you came, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Our New Testament reading then from Ephesians 5 and verses 11 through 17. Ephesians 5, 11 through 17. Again, the Word of God. "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, 'Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.' See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Thus this reading from God's holy word. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, give us understanding as we look into your word. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will drive the message of the gospel deep within our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this morning, How to Be Circumspect, is very interesting that both our Old and New Testament texts use the term circumspect. This is an interesting word from the Latin meaning looking around. Circum, like a circle, around, and then spect, like spectacles looking. So you can sort of understand the meaning of the word just looking at the various parts of it. So circumspect means looking around. We just sang the hymn, "Rise My Soul to Watch and Pray." And watching there evokes the idea of looking around, being vigilant like a soldier would be vigilant. Now, there are times when it is not proper to look around, such as when in a classroom taking a test. The Bible tells us that we must not look at others, but to Christ. But in general, it is a good thing to look around and to be aware of your surroundings. We are hearing more and more that it is not a good idea to walk around looking at the screen of your cell phone. That seems to be a particularly big temptation in our day. Not only is there risk of tripping, there's also the very real risk of making yourself a target for crime. It is much safer to walk confidently, fully aware of your surroundings, particularly when you're in unsafe areas. So looking around, or what the Bible calls circumspection, is good advice. Our chapter this morning is the last part of what the Bible calls the Book of the Covenant. I'll have more to say about that next week when we get to chapter 24, where that term actually occurs. But these three chapters 21, 22, and 23 of Exodus, immediately follow on the heels of the Ten Commandments given in chapter 20. They consist, as we've seen the last 3 weeks, of various laws and ordinances given by God to Moses when the people said, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." So we are told, the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. We learn that back in chapter 20. And so, from this point on, God spoke no more directly from heaven. Rather, he spoke to his prophet Moses, whose responsibility was to relay God's word to the people as he received it, changing nothing, not altering the message in any way, delivering it just as he received it. Well, this is the preacher's task today, to feed Christ's sheep from the Word of God, patiently explaining it faithfully to the people as it is written, endeavoring to change nothing. allowing the Bible to speak for itself, prayerfully making appropriate applications as the Spirit gives illumination. The church does not gather to hear the word of man, but the word of God. The goal is that Christ's sheep hear the shepherd's voice, not the ideas and agenda of the preacher. The preacher must always take the greatest care to deliver God's word intact, not making up his own message, tacking on a proof text or two to give it an air of legitimacy, but through much prayer and study to seek to understand the mind of the Spirit and speak the word of God, delivering his message. Let me give one example. The natural man wants to believe that he is master of his own destiny. He does not like the idea of a sovereign God with whom he has to do and to whom he will be ultimately accountable. So man by nature resists the biblical teaching that fallen man is dead in trespasses and sins and wholly reliant on the grace and mercy of God. In his natural pride, man wants to save himself by his own efforts, not depend entirely on the grace and mercy of God. He resists the idea of God's electing grace, protesting that if God elects some and passes by others, that makes God unfair. At least it appears in the mind of sinful man. He would rather have a gospel, so to speak, that has salvation totally dependent on the sinner's own effort. Some people, by working hard enough, earn salvation and eternal life, while others who don't work as hard and live for pleasure miss out on eternal life. The natural man doesn't like the biblical doctrine, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. The natural man wants salvation to be by the sinner's work, not the gift of God. But the Bible is consistent in the message that salvation is a gift of God through faith, not something that the spiritually dead sinner earns with his own effort. And when in the book of Acts we read of the salvation of Gentile believers in Antioch and Pisidia, the text states this, and I'll give you the reference, it's Acts 13:48. It says, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Listen well. "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." This is what the Bible teaches. It does not say, "As many as worked hard enough earned eternal life." It does not say, "As many as were deserving earned eternal life." It says, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." The word ordained is a perfect passive participle. It's passive, not active. It's not speaking of something these Gentiles did for themselves. It is speaking of something done for them. They were ordained to eternal life. They did not ordain themselves to eternal life. The ordaining was something done for them, not by them. Now, Arminians stumble all over themselves trying to explain this text away. And the most egregious example of this is a popular paraphrase of Scripture called the Living Bible. It was published in the early 70s, where it totally twists and upends the words of this text. Instead of "as many as were ordained to eternal life believed," the Living Bible actually has "as many as wanted eternal life believed." And a footnote makes it worse, or "were disposed to." Instead of making the salvation of the Gentiles God's work, something that originated in his eternal counsel and purpose, ordaining some undeserving sinners whom he had chosen to eternal life, giving them new hearts and enabling them to see their sin and his grace to them in Jesus Christ. The Living Bible turns that on its head and makes the passive "were ordained" into something active, something that the sinner himself did. He wanted eternal life. He was disposed by the action of his own will. He did something that other sinners do not do, and for this reason, he was given eternal life. He distinguished himself from other sinners who were undeserving. He was deserving. He got to go to heaven because he wanted eternal life, while other sinners who had exactly the same opportunity as he decided not to take advantage of it, and so perished in their sin. The bottom line is that what made the difference is not anything on the part of God, but something on the part of the sinner, something in the sinner's power. It all seems so democratic, so equitable. No one could ever complain that God was unfair. No one could ever complain that he was never given a chance. One sinner wants eternal life and so believes. Another sinner does not want eternal life badly enough and so rejects it. And God has nothing to do with it. It's all very neat and appealing to man's natural pride. But there's only one problem with it. It's not the teaching of Scripture. The Bible does not say as many as wanted eternal life, but as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. This is the teaching of Scripture, and the preacher dare not change it. His job as preacher is to pass along the Word of God as he receives it, not alter it to suit his own prejudices. Well, this is what Moses did. The people did not want to hear God's voice directly. It was too threatening, too unpleasant. It reminded them too much of their creatureliness, their human frailty. It reminded them too much that they were not captains of their own fate, but totally dependent upon a God of great power. It reminded them that they were vulnerable, that there was no place to hide, that unless they measured up to God's infinite holiness, there was no hope for them. Thankfully, as the book of Hebrews tells us twice, Moses was faithful in all his house. Hebrews chapter 3. There's two references there if you want to look it up. For all his faults, his killing a man in righteous indignation, taking upon himself the power of life and death, becoming judge, jury, and executioner when he had not been so appointed as a human judge. And then later, we haven't come to it yet, but we will, when he smashes the two tablets of the law on the ground when he saw the Israelites dancing before the abominable idol. For all his faults, Moses was a faithful prophet, delivering the word of God intact to his people. And not only to them, but to us as well. Well, with that background, let's look into our chapter. And I've got three thoughts here. The first is loving our neighbor. As we come to chapter 23, we have ordinances, case laws that go into more detail, explaining and applying the Ten Commandments of the moral law. And as we saw last week, that these case laws, we need these case laws to inform us how to make restitution to those whom we have offended. When we had the Lord's Supper last week, I reminded us of this, that when we come to the Lord's Supper, this is a good opportunity to reflect. Have I hurt anyone? Have I injured anyone? Have I been unkind or uncompassionate to anyone? Even though our legal system fails to deal with thieves and robbers appropriately, biblically, by forcing them to make restitution to their victims and instead looking or locking them away so as to pay a supposed debt to society, God's word requires, as we saw last week, that when we steal or deprive another person of what is rightfully his, that we restore what we have taken. adding an appropriate amount to compensate him for the loss of what was rightfully his, going to him to beg forgiveness, and so to restore a relationship with another human being that we had willfully broken. God's word requires that we follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, Hebrews 12. So we need these case laws. We need to study them so that when we come to understand God's justice, and that we will know truly how to love our neighbor aright. And so in chapter 23, as in chapter 22, we have sundry ordinances that instruct us how to love our neighbor, and sundry ordinances that instruct us how to love our God. And let me show you examples of these in this chapter. How should we love our neighbor? Verses 1 through 9 instructs us, do not circulate a false report. Do not go along with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Do not follow a crowd to do evil. Do not testify in a dispute so as to pervert justice. Do not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. But, a few verses later, do not pervert judgment either. You have to compare verses 3 to verse 6 in order to see that. Return your enemy's donkey or ox that's going astray. Bring it back to him. Help the struggling donkey belonging even to a person who hates you. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous. Here are instructions for judges and soldiers, but also for private individuals. God hates murder. An innocent person is never to be put to death. His death is never to be excused as simply collateral damage. Unavoidable. An innocent person cannot be put to death. Do not take a bribe. Do not oppress a stranger. Brothers and sisters, please note, what are these but specific ways to love our neighbor? God's law doesn't say simply, love your neighbor as yourself and leave it at that, leaving it up to the individual to do as he pleases, figuring out what he desires in any particular situation. God's law gives specificity. It helps us to know how we are to go about loving our neighbor. So here are specific ways. The message is, do these and also things like them. For instance, do not show partiality to a poor man means do not show partiality to any man. Don't show partiality to a rich man who can afford the best lawyers and could afford to bribe you. Don't show partiality to a poor man just because he's poor. No person is to show partiality to any person based upon his circumstances or his appearance, but especially judges are not to do this. Human judges are to be completely impartial, applying the law as it is written to the specific facts of any particular case. Now, of course, all of us are partial. We cannot help but see everything through the lens of our own experience, our imperfect understanding of the facts, and our own hidden biases that we may not have ever fully considered. God himself is impartial. The Bible tells us, but this is a tricky concept to understand. The dictionary defines partial as inclined to favor one party more than another. Yet, this is what God does in grace. It is called election, the election of grace, Romans 11:5. Way back in eternity past, he decreed to permit the fall. He told Adam, don't eat of the forbidden fruit. But he knew that Adam was going to do that. He permitted it. And from that first sin, Adam's first sin, the guilt of his sin has come upon all of us as fallen sons of Adam. All of us are equally fallen, equally undeserving. And out of this mass of humanity, God determined to choose some.
He did this according to the counsel of his own will for reasons that are undisclosed to us. He chose some undeserving sinners and determined to show them grace, giving them the gift of faith and ultimately everlasting life. And at the same time, he passed by others, other equally undeserving sinners, withholding his grace and allowing them to remain in their chosen sin and rebellion. So God does favor one party more than another. On his elect, he bestows grace, and on the reprobate, he withholds grace, allowing them to remain in their sin and die without Christ. God bestows favor on some and withholds favor from others, and yet he is said to be without partiality. In 2 Chronicles 19:7, human judges are exhorted to be impartial and to judge with perfect fairness, applying the law equally to all. And the reason is given, because there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor partiality, nor taking of bribes. But the word translated partiality in the original is literally lifting up of faces. God is not impressed by a pretty face. After all, he's the maker of faces. They are his handiwork. Human judges, as all human beings, necessarily look on the outward appearance. As I look out over you this morning, listening to my voice, all I can see is what's on the outside. I can see your face. I can tell a lot by your face. Are you eager? Are you bored? Are you happy? Are you sad? I mean, I can tell a lot by faces, but human judges cannot look on the inside. And human judges are prone to give easy treatment to a pretty, smiling face and be rougher on those who aren't beautiful. But the Bible tells us that the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. He doesn't look at a pretty face. He looks on the heart. So, with God there is no partiality is better translated, as the old King James had it, with God there's no respect of persons. God doesn't judge by outward appearance, and neither should we. Neither should human judges. Human judges shouldn't show partiality to a rich person who puts on a good face as he comes into the courtroom. Neither should they show partiality to a poor man, excusing his wrongdoing because he had a difficult upbringing and lacking many of the advantages available to people who were more well off. No, human judges are to apply the language of the law to the specific cases that come before them, showing no bias either to the rich or to the poor. Human judges, and all of us, are to judge with perfect justice. As J.S. Mill observed, it is inconsistent with justice to be partial. Judges are dispensers not of mercy, but of justice. They, like all of us, are told, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. John 7:24. So this is a high, even impossible stand. How can any human judge do this? How can any of us do this? Clearly, all of us fall short of God's perfect standard. This is why we need a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. We must cry out to God for mercy and receive the salvation that is freely offered by Christ, the one who came into the world to save sinners, those who fall short of God's standard of absolute perfection. And so my question for you this morning, are you trusting in yourself, your imagined goodness to get to heaven? Or are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Only Christ, alone among the human race, measured up to God's perfect standard. And though what the Bible calls imputation, I'm sorry, and through what the Bible calls imputation, our sins are laid on Christ. As the verse in Isaiah 53 puts it so eloquently, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so not only are our sins laid on Christ, but his perfect righteousness, which alone can qualify any man to enter heaven, is credited to us. Romans 4, verses 5 and 6. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from work. Secondly, this morning, consider the topic loving God. The first was loving our neighbor. Now loving God. Our chapter not only speaks of how to love our neighbor, it tells us how to love our God as well. In verses 10 through 11, we have reference to the sabbatical year. This is the first reference to this topic in the Bible. He says, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. In Old Testament Israel, a farmer was to work his field every year for 6 years. Then he was to let his fields lie fallow in the seventh year. During that year, he would have to depend on God for his food. If he did this, God would so bless him during the 6 years that he would produce such an abundance of food that would last him throughout the seventh year and even into the eighth while he waited for his fields that year to produce their fruit. This was a constant reminder to the people that God was the Lord of time, that all time was to be lived according to God's commands as an expression of absolute trust in the Lord of time. Verse 12 reiterates and restates the fourth commandment concerning the weekly Sabbath. It says, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and that the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. But this is not just a reiteration and restatement. Notice there's the added idea that living one's life in a cycle of 6 days in labor and 1 day of rest would bring refreshment. Just as getting a good night's sleep brings refreshment and renewed energy to accomplish one's tasks when one gets up in the morning, so keeping the weekly Sabbath would bring refreshment. People who do not keep the weekly Sabbath but work nonstop, 7 days running, week in, week out, know nothing of this refreshment. And people who neglect the public worship of God on the day of rest know nothing of this refreshment. For it is entering into God's presence to worship and fellowship with our Creator that we find true refreshment and renewal of spirit, things that we need so much. These laws are changed under the new covenant. The ceremonial days of the old covenant were a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ, Colossians 2:17, the sabbatical year and year of Jubilee have passed away, having found their substance in Christ. The weekly Sabbath continues, though the day has been changed through Christ's example to the first day of the week. But just continuing very briefly in verses 14 through 19, there are some other requirements of the ceremonial law. The annual feasts of unleavened bread, the feast of harvest, and the requirement that all able-bodied males appear before the Lord 3 times a year. We have more detail on these topics in Leviticus 23. And so verses 10 through 19 focus on loving God. This, of course, is the first great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. No amount of love for neighbor can ever make up for a deficiency to love God. All is vain without love for God. Love is the fulfillment of the law, and God requires us to love him with a perfect love. Well, thirdly and lastly, we see the promise of blessing. God promises that if his people love him and keep his commandments, he will not fail to bless them. In fact, you will bless them abundantly, opening up the windows of heaven to pour out a blessing so great that they cannot receive it. He promises to send his angel to go before the people, verse 20. The angel mentioned here cannot be Moses or any ordinary angel, for the expressions are too high. It says, he will not pardon your transgressions. It says, my name is in him, verse 21. This angel, this is pretty exciting, I believe. The angel is the Savior. The angel of his presence who saved them, redeemed them, bore them, and carried them all the days of old, Isaiah 63, 8 through 9. This is none other than the second person of the Trinity who would become incarnate and born of the Virgin Mary. If God's people obey him, they have the promise of Christ's presence with them. And this promise is for the new covenant, for our day, just as it was for the old. And so the Great Commission ends with the promise, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Matthew 28. But God is not finished. He also promises to be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Verse 22. He will safely bring them into the land of promise. Verse 20. Just as he brought Israel into the promised land where he dwelt in the midst of his people in the tabernacle and then later on the temple, so he brings his church into the greater promised land, heaven, to enjoy eternal fellowship with him as the Lamb who was slain. God's people were promised that he will bless your bread and your water. He will take away your sickness from you. There would be no miscarriage or anyone barren in the land. They would not experience premature death, but God would fulfill the number of your days. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 would go into more detail concerning all the amazing ways that God would bless his obedient people. And he will bless us too. The New Testament tells us, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth, Ephesians 6, 2 and 3. But notice, these promises are for an obedient people. And let's go back, if we could, to verse 13. Fix your eyes on it just for a moment. Right in the middle of this chapter, we have the warning, in all that I have said to you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. God's people are to be circumspect. Remember what that means? We've talked about it already earlier in the sermon. Circumspect means to be looking around, watching, lest we be tempted, looking with discernment, looking to Jesus. So in our New Testament text, the Apostle Paul says, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so there you have it. Walk circumspectly. Live your life looking around for danger, looking always to evaluate your obedience and your heart. Walk circumspectly. Look around, in a sense, having eyes on the back of your head, like the baseball pitcher who, mentally preparing himself for the windup, keeps watch on the runner on base, lest he bolts and attempts to steal another base. I remember teachers in elementary school who could be turned around writing on the blackboard and could still see misbehaving students in the back row. We students could never figure it out. How could that teacher know? Of course, it is worth remembering that God above has eyes on the back of his head, so to speak. Though he is a spirit and has not a body like men, body parts are often ascribed to him as a help to our understanding. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So wherever we go, Whatever we do, even when we think we're all alone, even when we think that nobody's looking, the Lord is watching and is aware. His eyes are in every place. He wants us, His people, to be watchful, aware, alert, always on the lookout, knowing that He Himself is watching out for us. Amen. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we need these words of instruction so that we can know how to love our neighbor and how to love our God, and so that we can be encouraged with the promise of blessing that You've promised to bless us with. Lord, I pray that You will help us to be circumspect. Help us to be always watchful. Help us, Lord, to live life as informed human beings, knowing Your will, knowing what You require of us, and watching lest we go astray. Lord, we were talking in adult Sunday school this morning about kings that did go astray, good kings that started out well, but then they went astray. And Lord, we know that that temptation is there for us as well. Help us, Lord, to be circumspect, to be always watching. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.